The book of 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking primarily at the first eight verses, but let's read the entire chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let us hear the word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And may the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we have occasion tonight to look into at least a part of this passage together. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, ours is an age in which absolutes are denied. And not only that, but they are denied absolutely. Is that not so? Because, as we're told, all truth is relative. How often we hear this kind of thing, that all truth is relative. This is the prevailing philosophy, not only in the world, but in the world's universities and in other centers of higher education, but also in many of the mainline churches and seminaries as well. Sadly, as it goes in the world oftentimes, so it goes in the churches as well. One of the leading schools of theological thought in the 20th century, Neo-Orthodoxy, was built on this very sandy foundation that all truth is relative, that truth is more subjective than objective. It's learned more by experience and intuition than by revelation, and that truth itself, whatever it is constantly changing. What is true today, for instance, or at one critical moment in history, may not be true tomorrow, and what is true for one person may not be true for somebody else, and so on. The journey is never over, in other words, because you're never quite there. Oh, but the thrill of the ride itself. This is the challenge, the intellectual challenge. The speedboat ride of vague, incoherent ideals on the murky, unstable waters of evolutionary change is at the very least an adventure. Isn't that what it is? It's an adventure which involves no great cost of commitment. You can always be looking into things, trying to discern what is right or what is truthful about it, but it never requires of you any real discipleship, no cost of personal commitment, This is how we grow, says the vain fellow duped by this kind of thinking. This is how we mend our ways and improve our lot. We may not have much of a handle on the truth, whatever that may be, but we're getting there. We're on our way. And this is the way we're supposed to go. The question has to be asked, if we're on our way, we're on our way to what? Where has this thinking that all truth is relative already taken us as a society? We've been on this road now a long time. We don't have to wait 50 or 100 years to see where eventually it's going to take us. We can take a look at it right now and see where it's already taken us. We need to take a good and very careful look all around us. We need to examine where we are in all this. And we need to ask if this is even in the direction of where we really want to go. And I can tell you this, if we discover that this is not where we want to be going, then we need to turn around right now. Back in the turbulent 60s, during the hippie era, when a whole generation of people suddenly decided that if nothing is actually right, well, then nothing is actually wrong either. And that really changed the way people thought. What did they do? The under 30 crowd, throwing off all their inhibitions, embraced anarchy and hedonism as a way of life. Now, we may think that that period of history is over. We may think that that particular period of history is gone. But the consequences of that social revolution are far from over. People started taking a bath and put on three-piece suits and that kind of thing. But while they changed their clothes, they didn't change their thinking. Today, though many would not flaunt it as brazenly, perhaps, as did their parents in the counterculture of the 60s and 70s, we're still reaping the ill effects of that rebellion, and that's what it was. It was a rebellion. The vast majority of people in our day, like boats moored to a dock, appear to be sheltered in some kind of safe haven. That's how people see themselves. They see themselves to be somewhat secure against the threat of the most violent storms. Ah, but they enjoy only the appearance of such serenity. And even that is not for long. Why? For the dock itself, you see, is afloat and drifting aimlessly way out in the open sea. When it comes down to it, it doesn't really matter a whole lot if your boat appears to be firmly fastened to the dock when the dock itself is adrift. And that's the way it is for a lot of people. They feel very confident. They have their own hopes, their own agenda. They're sure they're going in the right direction. They're sure, in their own minds at least, that what they're doing is right. And they don't recognize the fact that their dock, that they're tied to, is itself adrift in the open sea. Congregation, I'll tell you where moral relativism has taken us. The only standard in our day, the only moral code our present society considers to be inviolable is this: if it feels good, do it. And if it doesn't feel good, well, then you better not do it. But don't you dare criticize me if I do it. Because what may be wrong for you, or what you think is wrong for you at that particular time, may well be right and good for me. Let's face it. Most people in our society today embrace that view. And where does it come from? It's a remnant. It's a leftover from the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. What they don't realize, however, by having embraced this moral relativism, if it feels good, do it, is that this philosophy justifies every atrocity, it justifies every crime, every perverse act that has ever been committed. We can go back, indeed, before the 60s and 70s. We can go back to the 30s and 40s. We can talk about Nazi Germany, the atrocities that were committed then. There were a great many people who believed that those things were right. And you know something? Neither the secular philosopher nor the neo-Orthodox theologian has any means of responding to that. He has no answer at all to the deep-rooted problems of this confused and lawless generation. Why not? Because he himself is lost in this same sea of relativistic thinking. This is the basis of the apostolic exhortation that we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll notice verses 1 and 2. Let's turn to that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are commandments, you see. There are unchanging commandments. Commandments from the Lord Jesus himself. A certain life that he would have us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. A particular path he would have us to walk according to his word. And it's fully in keeping with the gospel of his saving grace. For this is what he has saved us to do. These commandments, we could never keep them on our own. These commandments could never be a basis for anyone ever in all the world to find his way to God or to win the favor of God. But these commandments are what God has given us. On the one hand, to tell us what sinners we are, but also for the Christian to be his rule of life. That he might express his gratitude, his thankfulness, his love and devotion to the Lord by living according to every commandment, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are, that is, believers are, God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. We have been created or recreated in Christ Jesus for what purpose? That we might do good works. This isn't how we're saved. Our works could never get us into a right relationship with God. But now that we are saved, now that we come under the saving grace and mercy of Almighty God, he's given us these commandments, he's given us these works, which Ephesians 2:10 says he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Well, all right, now we're getting somewhere. Now that the light of God's word is shining and chasing the darkness away, let's follow the argument of our text a little further. What ultimately is God's will for us? What is God's will for us? Well, we see it here in verse 3. This is the will of God, congregation, your and my sanctification. There it is. God desires our complete and entire sanctification, that we might be separated from the world where we once served the lusts and the wicked pleasures of the flesh, that we might be wholly devoted to the Lord instead. For this purpose, Christ so loved us and gave himself for us, says Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Now we know that none of us will achieve that perfection in this life, will we? But let's never stop pressing for that goal. Because you see, this is what it is to live the Christian life. The Lord himself has told us that we are to be perfect, nothing short of that. And if we want to know precisely what that standard of perfection is that he has set for us, he says that we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, following this announcement in verse 3 that God desires the sanctification of his people, the apostle goes on to tell us three specific things we need to know in order that we might grow up in Christ and progress in this sanctifying grace. Well, first of all, he tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. He says this because in the first century, as also today, sexual sins were not taken very seriously, particularly by the unbelieving world outside the church. Paul was rightly concerned to combat the rampant promiscuity of his day and not allow these ways of the world and of the flesh to creep into the church. And we, of course, ought to be just as concerned in our own day. As we look all around us, as we see the life that so many people are living, we ought to be concerned as well by all that we see going on all about us every day. Sexual immorality, including the many perverse acts which accompany it, is once again not only rampant, but it's openly flaunted in our day. The annual parades of gay pride is one example of that horrendous sort of thing I'm talking about. The Bible says that it's shameful even to speak of the things that so many people do. Not only shameful to do these things, shameful even to speak of them. The unfruitful works of darkness, and so I won't speak of them. It's enough to note that God instructs us in His Word to abstain from sexual immorality and from every appearance of evil. By the way, what does that mean? When the Bible says that we're to abstain from every appearance of evil, what exactly does that mean? It means run away from it the moment you see it rearing its ugly head. These things may be going on in the world, and we know full well that they are going on in the world. But let's never engage in such wicked behavior ourselves. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you, says Ephesians 5, verse 3. The seventh commandment has to do with the sanctity of marriage, and that's really what we're looking at tonight, the sanctity of marriage. Well, let's go on to the second point. Another thing each and every one of us needs to know in order to progress in God's sanctifying grace, you'll notice it in verse 4, and that is how to possess his own vessel. That is how to maintain control over one's own body in sanctification and honor. What a very important thing this is, that all of us should learn this, to maintain control over one's own body. This is the other side, if you like. This is the positive side of the sexual morality issue. It isn't enough, you see, that we abstain from infidelity. A lot of people think that that is enough, that that's all that's important, that we just abstain from infidelity. No, that isn't enough. The fact is, besides that, we're to live a chaste and continent life. It's not enough, in other words, that we focus on what we're not to do. We're also to apply ourselves to what we are to do. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if we were to concentrate all our efforts, if we were to focus all our attention on what we are not to do, we would surely miss the better part of what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to glorify Him in our body. So we need then to look at the positive side. We need to see the kinds of things that the Lord has called us to in order that we might honor Him in this way. Let me give you one example from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He who is unmarried, says 1 Corinthians 7, he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Clearly it's presented to us in that chapter that this is indeed a very good thing. Listen, the single Christian, that unmarried soul who is truly committed to the Lord, has a lot more going on in his life, and he should have more going on in his life, than merely abstaining from sexual immorality. Similarly, the married person. We might think it's altogether different for the married person. Well, certain things are different for the married person, but it's not so different. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 7 about the married person? He who is married cares about how he may please his wife. And that's how it ought to be as well. That's exactly how it ought to be. You see, that too is a good thing. We might think that somehow Paul is saying here, well, now that he's married, well, he can't do all the good things that an unmarried person did. Somehow this is a step down. No, it's good for the unmarried person as he's given to live. It's good for the married person as he's given to live. Listen, for instance, to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The married Christian, the husband who loves and seeks to serve the Lord, knows that he cannot serve the Lord as he should unless he is devoted with lifelong commitment to his wife's well-being. May God grant to each one of us, whether we're married or unmarried, may God grant us each one to learn how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. that he may present his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God may have different callings for us. We've just looked at one example here, but we might think of several others as well. God may have many different callings, many different opportunities and gifts and ways in which we might serve him. But the fact of the matter is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the Bible says, do all to the glory of God. And you know, it's really only with such a positive emphasis as this, a positive focus on how we might serve the Lord in the state to which he's called us, that we'll find ourselves equipped by God's grace to flee all youthful lusts. But if we form good habits, if we have a positive focus in how we might serve the Lord, that positive focus will in itself be a great help and strength and encouragement to us to flee all youthful lusts. Well, thirdly, there's one more thing we need to know, and our text tells us this as well. We see it in verse 6. It's that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. It's the same subject that we're talking about here regarding sexual matters. Let me put it this way. It's not enough what we do or not do ourselves. We're also responsible regarding our influence, you see. We're responsible regarding the impact we have, whether by precept or example, on other people. To answer the question that Cain and his line have always misunderstood and got wrong, the question being, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, we are our brother's keepers. That's exactly what we are. We are responsible, you see, not only for ourselves, for our own actions, but we're responsible for one another as well. Concerning believers, Jesus said, whoever breaks the least commandment and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the Lord Jesus there is not simply talking about our keeping the commandments of God, but the kind of influence, what it is we teach others to do. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's right, you see, that they, our neighbor, as well as we, might together glorify God. So we do bear responsibility for our neighbor. And clearly, the Bible makes that known to us at every point. The Bible says that there are commandments, and that this is the will of God, our sanctification. In other words, God expects us to keep these commandments. He's not only given them to us, he expects us to keep these commandments and to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Now, when we talk that way, the world instantly reacts to that kind of thing, don't they? Oh, that's your view, they say. That's what you think. Hang on a moment. It's not just a man's opinion we're talking about here. This is not the kind of thing where truth is decided by democratic vote. What we're looking at here is the very word and will of God. To reject it, therefore, is not simply to reject Bible-believing Christians. No, what we're looking at is much more than that. To reject it is to reject God himself. Do you see how serious this is? Those who live by their own rules and ideas are ill-prepared to stand before their Maker in the day of judgment. Indeed, the Bible makes it very clear they won't stand before him, because that's the very place that they're going to fall. This is the darkness, congregation, into which the Lord calls us to shine the light of the gospel and to declare in the short time that we have to serve the Lord here the whole counsel of God. Oh, that it might be the desire, not just generally, but very specifically and individually, the desire of every heart, that we might seek to live inside and out according to the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. We have sinful ways about us. We have evil practices. We confess, O Lord, that we also have sinful words, the manner in which we might speak to one another or about others who are not around. And we have sinful thoughts, sinful desires. Your word, O Lord, speaks of how there's such corruption in the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Lord, we know that as we look in upon ourselves, even as believers, we see such wickedness, such evil ways. We are ashamed, O Lord, to think of such things, that they could ever be true of us. And yet in moments of truth, O Lord, we have to face these very issues and confess that were we left to ourselves, we too, O Lord, would be handed over to all our vile affections, and we would continue to be the children of wrath and of disobedience, even as others. You've rescued us. You've delivered us. Oh, the riches of your sovereign grace and mercy. And Lord, we know that we are still a long way from being the people that we ought to be, but we believe, O Lord, your promise that what you have begun in us, you will surely finish even to the day of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that we might have such a heart for living according to your word. O Lord, teach us tonight how we ought to live, that we might seek, O Lord, in all things to please you, that we might seek to honor you, Lord, that we might take advantage of these commandments to express our love and gratitude and thankfulness to you, and that others, as they see us, might see this change, O Lord, that has come about in us, a transformation that is not of us but of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is everything to us. He is our all in all and more than life itself. O Lord, so we pray. Help us to express such gratitude and so praise our Lord and King for Jesus' sake. Amen.